We're in Romans 14 tonight as we pick it up in verses 6 and 7. Paul dealing in this section about how to deal with weaker brothers in the faith. Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So we covered what that doubtful disputation was. If they're weak in the faith, that means they doubt something about the faith. That's why they're weak in it. And you arguing with someone who's not persuaded in their own mind is going to be a futile effort at best. And so don't receive them to doubtful disputations. The orientation in this chapter is to receive them for their edification and for their support and for their strengthening. And so we covered after that what it meant to be weak in verse 2, because Paul defines who is weak in this chapter regarding this subject of eating. And then we dealt last week with regarding days. That shows up in verse 6. Where he throws it out there, there's a weak and a strong position about days. We covered the teaching of grace about days and regarding holy days or not. And the point of that, however, is not to shame those who are weak in it or to boast if you're strong in it, but rather to point out that there is a true doctrine here and that we're not always on the same page regarding these doctrines that, quite frankly, don't save you. And there is a truth about that. Whether you eat or not, whether you regard it or not, you're saved or not by that thing. And so these are believers in Christ, and yet they're growing in the Lord, they're weak in some doctrines, and this is teaching us in the church how to respond and receive those who don't yet know maybe what you know. Not to be arrogant and puffed up about them and despise people. So what's going on? And so we ended at verse 6 last week about regarding days. And that's where I want to pick it up, because even though we covered the days of that verse, we did not cover what it means to regard a day unto the Lord or not regard a day unto the Lord. Okay, so you see in verse 6, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. It says, he that eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and give God thanks. So this is interesting. Again, I reiterate, as we said in the past lessons, Paul is not dealing here with the carnal, sinning Christian. Okay, he's not dealing with that. This is someone's trying to do things right by God. And the difference here is their weakness or strength in the understanding of sound doctrine. Okay? Both of these people here, the weak and the strong, are both doing what they do unto the Lord. It's not that one is saying, I'm doing it because I just like it. And the other one says, well, I'm doing it to the Lord. They're both doing it to the Lord. Now, someone's right and someone's wrong. And Romans 14 is dealing with how do you respond to that when you have people that are some right and some wrong in the church? And how do you minister one to another? And so the Lord in the Bible instructed both of these positions. You know that, right? Yeah. The reason why the weak is not eating some things and regarding certain days is because God, the Lord, instructed those things in the Bible. He told Israel to regard certain days over others, and he told them not to eat certain things. So you can find these instructions in the Bible from the Lord as early as Acts chapter 10 with Peter, right? As recent as that. But Jesus observed these things as well. And, of course, they're all over the Old Testament laws we covered last week. And so these are instructed both in Scripture. So in Romans 14, 6, when it says he regards to the Lord or regards not the day to the Lord, this means that the action that's done, whether you're regarding the day or not regarding the day, eating the meat or not eating the meat, are both done in obedience to the Lord. One's trying to obey the Lord in esteeming a day or not eating that meat because they don't want to commit idolatry and they don't want to dishonor the day that God made holy in Israel's law. Someone else who knows the doctrine of grace and understands that under grace, meat does not commend us to God, and there's not one day above another, we're not under that law, to the Lord is obeying his instruction to operate and walk by grace. But to do that, you have to be strong in that doctrine of grace. You have to understand what that teaches, or else you're just following your own fleshly desire, you know, or laziness or whatever, what have you. So these people are both trying to obey the Lord, which means neither one is self-willed. Right? The one who's not eating the pork, for example, is not doing it for self-willed reasons. This has nothing to do with health or nutrition. And the one eating the meat offered to idols or eating that pork or what have you is not doing it because of self-will. If they are, there's another issue. They're doing it just because I just like the taste of it, as we sometimes joke here. That's the wrong heart. But they're doing that in order to walk by grace in this dispensation, not to provide a limitation where God today has not. Right? It's not because of their self-will. They're trying to operate according to how God is operating. And so in Colossians 3:23, we see a similar instruction as this. Doing things to the Lord. This is one of those bookmark verses. Paul says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. This will come up again later in our study tonight. Doing something as unto men not only means that you place someone else's will above God's, right? But it includes you as well. Your own will, your self-will, is also you doing things unto men, okay? So in this context, Colossians 3, he's talking about servants obeying their masters. He's saying, just don't obey your masters because he's your master and you're doing it because he said so. Do it because of the Lord and the Lord being the higher power and things like that. And essentially he's teaching you need to obey the Lord, and that's why we're subject to higher powers, right? That's what he's teaching here. And so you should do what you do in obedience to the Lord, right? And not simply to men, and especially not because of your own self-will. Now, when he says to the Lord here in Colossians 3:23, or in Romans 14:6, or in 1 Corinthians 10:31, go to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll see it here too, a similar idea of doing everything to the Lord. Now, this is language familiar to Christians. However, I think it's often abused in misunderstanding what's being taught here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. There it is. So I'm a Christian. Everything I do to the Lord. I do to the glory of God. I do everything to the Lord, everything that I do. Okay. What this verse is not teaching in 1 Corinthians or in Romans 14 or in Colossians 3, this is not teaching the deflecting of glory and honor given to you to the Lord. And that's how most Christians interpret it. They say, I'm going to do everything to the Lord. So if something good happens to me and I get praise and I get on the stage and the podium and I get a plaque and everything else, I'll say, well, this is all to the Lord's glory. The glory and honor was given to you and you deflect it to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the humility of saying God's more important than me, more important than this award is what God's done. Like, this is all true statements. But Paul is not here teaching the idea that when you do something great, you get fame, you get celebrity, you get success, then credit God for what you did. That's not what he's teaching here, okay? He's talking about your obedience to the Lord. So whatever you do in your life, and these are choices you make, that we all make, you should do it in obedience to God, as the Lord has instructed us how to operate. If the Lord has no instruction on what career you take, which he hasn't in this dispensation, forbidding some, of course, sinful careers, and you choose a career and you're good at it because you work hard and you practice and you're honored for your success and your ability in it. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for what he's done for you, but you did that work. That's the work that you did, okay? And so you gotta recognize that. And so glorify and honor God for who he is and what he's done. When people give you glory, you might take the opportunity to glorify God for what he's done, but don't try to pretend that God told you to do the thing or God made you do the thing that people are honoring you for, okay? And again, this is not what Paul's teaching. When he says he regards the day of the Lord, he is not teaching whatever day you regard, however you want to regard it, just say, I'm doing it to Jesus, and that makes it okay. Or whatever you want to eat or however you want to act or whatever you want to think and say, just say, I'm doing it for Jesus, and that makes it okay. That is not what's going on here. And I have to say that because many Christians treat it that way. The same way they interpret Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so they literally think anything that I do, I can make the choice to do anything I want. Whereas Paul's teaching actually, do what the Lord wants in everything. So consider what the Lord has said and what his will is and do it that way. And regarding these subjects of eating and days, these are subjects the Lord has instructed on, okay? Unlike other subjects, these are subjects the Lord has instructed. So these people are doing what they're doing on one side or the other of the issue, both to the Lord. One of them doesn't fully understand what the Lord has said today. They're weak in the faith. The other, but they're still trying to do what God instructed previously, what he has already said. It's much like Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember that? Peter was learning something in Acts 10, didn't understand the grace doctrine given to Paul, didn't understand what the Lord was trying to teach him in Acts 10, and he was back and forth on the thing. I'm not eating that meat, and God says eat. I mean, God himself said eat it. And he's like, but God, this is a test. You told me not to eat it before. That's Peter. That's a similar idea of the weak in the faith here, which was probably a Jew like Peter, who is struggling with, well, do it or not do it? Does circumcision matter or not matter? Right? As Paul teaches on that too. So that's where we find ourselves, is Romans 14:6, Paul is saying both of these people, weak and strong, are both trying to obey the Lord's instructions. There's a disagreement, obviously, because one is stronger in the faith and the other is weaker in the faith. And in verse 7, he goes on to say, for none of us lives to himself. So this whole idea of me describing what it means to do something to the Lord is contextual. Because verse 7, Paul says, look, they're doing it to the Lord, they're doing it to the Lord. He's eating the Lord, he's eating the Lord. They're all giving God thanks for what they're doing because they're trying to obey God. That's why he says in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dieth to himself. That's only true about believers in the faith. Because unbelievers, they are living for themselves and dying for themselves. And even some carnal Christians are doing that. It's like they're trying to do their own will. It doesn't matter what God wants. Like, that's not verse 7, is it? Paul's talking about none of us. The none of us being the weak and the strong in the faith, both trying to do things to the Lord, right? None of us live to himself. No man dies to himself. And if that, by the way, I repeat again, if that's the blame, that look, you're just self-willed. Now, that's a different issue in Romans 14. You need to deal with their self-will. Go back to Romans 6. Go back to, look, you got to be a servant of righteousness. You got to do what God says. You got to want to obey him and learn from his word. But both of these people want that. Okay? None of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Both the weak and strong in the faith are serving the Lord here, are trying to. He says, no man liveth himself, no man dies to himself. This is to say, to live and die in service to your own will. Okay? You can't control when you die. You didn't control when you were born, but you choose whether to live for yourself and to yourself or and to die, to spend your whole life unto death for the things you choose or not. And this is what Paul's saying, that we're not doing that here. Right? That's not what's going on. Verse 8, he says, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. As believers, as those in the faith, we live in obedience to what the Lord's will is, and we will die in obedience to what the Lord's will is. Right? Now, again, he's stating this as like, this should be obvious, right, people? Like, those in the faith, we agree with this, right? Now, how does this help in dealing with weaker and stronger brothers? Because there is a difference between weak and the strong, but the commonality is we're trying to do things to the Lord. Find that common ground, and that's going to help the weak grow. What do we have agreement with? We're both trying to do right by God. We both want to believe his words, right? That's how you deal with people even at the fair. We're working with people the last couple of weeks, and like people walk up. If they're in the faith at all, they're very weak often, and you have to find common ground. It's like, well, can we agree about the gospel? Are we saved? Okay, some people, not everyone, some people, like, we get the gospel. Then they're off the rails in anything else. Well, so but you have to have that common ground that, look, we are both saved by the gospel that we both affirmed here, and we're both trying to understand God's word, and you have to find that common ground so they at least trust what you're saying. Because there's a lot of judgment there of those weak in the faith, okay, toward us who are saying things that are just true biblical doctrines, right? And so when we minister to them, we have to find that common ground. Look, we're both trying to serve the Lord, right? And so we need to study his word to grow in the knowledge of it, right? And oftentimes I'll get, yes, yes, that's what we're trying to do. Well, good. Now we're united in that goal, right? And we can proceed and try to edify one another. That's what Paul's instructing here as well. In verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or die, we do it unto the Lord. And that means as servants of God, not men. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 7 is a confusing chapter. Verses 22 and 23 are probably a couple of the clearest verses in the entire chapter. The clearest verses in the entire chapter that do not deal with marriage at all. Verse 27, verse 22. He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. So if you are a servant in life, in your circumstances, and you are saved, you're called in the Lord, you are the Lord's freeman. You are free in Christ. And so though you're in chains, you're bound, you're limited in your flesh and circumstances, God has made you free. Okay? He says, likewise, also he that is called being free in your circumstances, you have liberty in your circumstances, you are Christ's servant. You see? Use your liberty, he's saying, to serve Christ. Right? And if you can't have liberty, then you are the Lord's, you're free with him. Both of these people, however, the free and the bond, are in Christ. And both are in service to Christ. One simply can't do much because he's bound by the circumstances and limitations of his life. And to that person, Paul says, you're free in the Lord, free from that obligation. You can't do it. Verse 23 says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now, the one who's a servant might say, well, I am a servant of man. I'm bound to that person. That's why he says you're the Lord's freeman, right? If you're Christ's servant, he says serve the Lord. Whether you're a servant, whether you're free, both. You're a servant of the Lord. The Lord will deal with you and your responsibility. Galatians 1, verse 10. There's your clearest verses in 1 Corinthians 7. This subject comes up many times in Paul's epistles. Galatians 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He's saying this regarding other men who are trying to teach another Jesus to these Galatians. And he's not worrying here about offending them because he's serving Christ, amen, not men. Won't you offend these other brothers or offend these other Christians or offend these other churches? Well, if they're not speaking truth, I need to correct that for the sake of everyone else who doesn't know enough that it's wrong. That's what Paul's doing in Galatians 1, verse 10. He serves the Lord in what he does. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, servants, obey your masters. And in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. It's not just putting on a show and putting on a face, but as the servants of Christ. See, the instruction from the Lord is you serve your master. Okay? And so if you do that, you're serving Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So it's not fake and pretend. You're actually serving the person as the Lord has instructed you in this situation to serve. Do you see? Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents. You know, all of these instructions are instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, well, what do I do in this situation as a child? Obey your parents and the Lord, right? And you do that, you're serving the Lord, you see? And so there are instructions about people in these different situations. Colossians 3:24, we were just there a moment ago, talking about whatsoever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Look at the next verse. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So right after do whatever soever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, he says, because the Lord's going to reward you for serving him. You see the issue? This is not you, God saying to you, whatever you choose to do with your heart and whatever you choose to do with your life, whatever it is, just make sure you remember me, you know. That's not what's going on here. He says, do the service that the Lord tells you to do because he's the one that will judge your service. And so then whatsoever you're doing in that service, you're doing it to the Lord, not unto men. Okay? People do lots of things that aren't to the Lord. It isn't what the Lord instructed. Just neglecting God's will, not caring about the will of God, which is stated clearly in the scripture. And Paul is teaching in every one of these passages, do the will of God. Do what he instructs. In Romans 14, he's dealing with two people who have two ideas of what that will is. What's the common ground? What's the good thing? They're both trying to do the will of God. That's good, right? That is different than dealing with someone who's not doing it at all or doesn't care. We're in Colossians 3. So the common ground here for both is this doing things to the Lord. This is common ground, by the way, for all in the faith. When Paul goes to Peter and talks to him about, you know, Peter's in the remnant and Paul's talking about this mystery given to him, what's their common ground? The Lord Jesus Christ, trying to do what he instructed, right? Trying to reconcile among themselves because they come together and they realize that Peter was instructed the Lord, Paul's instructed the Lord, and so Peter and Paul talk and they're thinking about what are we supposed to do with each other? We both were given instruction from the Lord, and they have a resolution there because their commonality is that we had one, there's a Lord here, one Lord that has instructed both of us different things. And of course, Paul is the one that's described as knowing more than what Peter did, because Christ appeared to him later, right, and get that information. In Philippians 1, verse 10, our life and our death are in service to God's will. And this is why what Paul is talking about regarding weaker brethren. He has to bring this up because the strong in doctrine, those who know grace doctrine, have the choice, though it may not be right, to say, I don't care about the weaker brethren. I don't care about him. I'm going to do what I do to the Lord, not caring about that guy. And Paul's going to end up saying, look, you'll be accountable for yourself. Everyone will, weak and strong. And he's going to end up saying, why don't you judge this, not putting a stumbling block in your brother's way, right? Because that's the right thing you ought to do if you're strong in the faith. The weak in the faith need to stop judging because they don't yet know enough to judge. Philippians 1, verse 10. Paul says that he prays that he may that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And that is the wrong verse, I believe. Down in verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Our life and our death are in service to the Lord. And that's because you are the Lord's now. If you are saved, you're his. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 12 says the same thing. If you know the gospel and you're saved by it, this glorious gospel of grace, you are the Lord's now, and you are the Lord's in this earthen mortal vessel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You see, here he's describing your life and your death as to the Lord. Amen. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not always facing death for Jesus' sake. Well, then you're not doing it to the Lord, are you? That's just what that means, right? You are the Lord's, which means your life and your death should be his as well. Amen. He says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, verse 8. Whether we live, whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus is our Lord in life and death. He is the Lord of every saved person. Recently, John MacArthur died, and he was involved in a longtime controversy about lordship salvation, or a doctrine he taught that if Christ is not Lord of your life, he is. If you don't make him Lord, then he's not Lord of at all of you. If you don't make him Lord of all, and so the idea of making him Lord. Defined as this necessary obedience to him and his instructions, which is what we're talking about tonight in Romans 14, obeying the Lord and his instructions. But we're way past salvation in Romans 14. Amen. You understand the difference here? This is why there's a controversy when he teaches that in the Gospel according to Jesus in his famous book. Because he was talking about doctrine, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is what that book was about, or doctrine like this when Paul talks about service to the Lord, which is after salvation and dispensation. You're not saved by doing the will of God. You're saved by Christ and his performing the will of God to die for sinners and your faith and trust in that finished work. And yet, as a saved person, you are now the Lord's. By the way, Jesus was Lord before you even were saved by him. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of all. In fact, we'll see here in a moment. He died and rose from the dead to be Lord of all. He is the Lord, whether you believe him or not. He's the Lord whether you are saved or not, because every knee shall bow to the Lord, okay? So you can't make him Lord. Now, of course, the idea is that in your personal life, obey him as your Lord. That was the thought in that teaching. And then, of course, it's a true thing for every saved person, but it's not something you can determine someone's salvation by, and that's the problem with that. But Romans 14 teaches that whether we live or die, he is the Lord in our life and our death, which has some consequences to think about here. That means we are not saved by grace, just waiting to get to heaven so we can serve the Lord. He's your Lord now, Amen. Right? So stop waiting to get to heaven to serve the Lord because you are his member now and his servant now. Also, it's not something where we think wrongly that we are working and serving him now so that we get to heaven and we get there, we finally get our eternal retirement, right? We get to heaven and get whatever we want at that point. There's many religions and different religious people have that thought. Well, we might have to work hard now for the Lord, but that's in exchange for this comfortable life of ease in heaven, you know, that I get whatever I desire, 70 virgins or whatnot, you know, as the Muslims teach. That's not true either. When Paul says, whether you live or you die, you are the Lord's, that means he's the Lord, you're his servant now and forever. Amen. Like, there's never going to be a time when you're not in service to the Lord. You say, why? And in one sense, your flesh rises up and goes, that sounds bad. Like, I got to serve someone else. It's not someone else. It's your maker and creator and your savior. Amen. Like, there's no one else you should rather serve than him. He's the one, by the way, that gave you all abundant grace, that designed you for a certain purpose that you're just now learning about. Right? If you don't serve him, it leads to death. Right? If you don't understand who he is and how you receive his graces, then there's only death waiting there. And so this teaching is a consequence of who you are in Christ. Now he saved you. He's your Lord now. and he always will be. You'll never be free of the Lord now that you've trusted the gospel. And that statement is a statement of your assurance, right? Because he saved you to make you his servant. You weren't his servant so that he could save you. That's flipping it, right? You are saved, and now you're made his servant. That's Romans 6 doctrine. And Paul's simply saying, because you're a servant, whether you live or die, you're the Lord's. Amen. So, forever. You can't be free from him. He is your Lord forever, right? And the advantage you have is that you are saved by your Lord. You're not being condemned and held to wrath by your Lord, like those who don't believe the gospel. Because he's going to be the Lord of all. We'll see that here in a little bit. By the way, this never being free from the Lord is unique. It's a unique relationship. It's more serious and more certain than any other commitment you've been a part of. It's unlike your job, okay, which you will not have forever. Okay, people come and go, and you leave at this job, or you let go from that job. It's not like mortgages, which you wish to pay off, or when you die, that the mortgage is no longer, you're not longer bound to it. That death contract there. Neither is it marriage, which actually stated in Christian marriage ceremonies, till death do we part. So that is pretty lifelong, but death does, you know, that's the end of the marriage when someone dies. Not true for God. Like, he's your Lord. When you get saved, he's your Lord and Savior. He saved you, and therefore you're his servant now, every day, and then through death for eternity. Nothing separates you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, amen, which is the service that you're providing, that he's done for you and that you're working and operating in, okay? And so it's more serious and more certain, by the way. Your job's not certain. You might not be able to pay your mortgage off. Marriages aren't even certain. You wish them to be, and you hope them to be, and you'd like them to be, but they're not. But this is more serious and certain than all that, which makes your salvation and trust in Christ a serious decision, right? You say, well, we don't decide. God's the one that saves. Yes, but he's done all the work to save us, and we believe and trust it. By the way, there is no other choice. You can't be saved any other way but Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you're not saved, there's only hell and judgment to look forward to. Like, be saved. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. The Lord loves life. The Lord is Lord of love and joy and peace and eternity. And so trust him is all that is communicating. You don't decide to be saved. God purposed to save you, and you trust what he did. Meanwhile, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Through faith, we're created by the Lord as a new creature. We belong to the Lord as members of his body. We're saved and in service of the Lord because of who he made us. What Paul's trying to communicate in Romans 14 is, because you are that, this is how you should treat one another that are weak and stronger in the faith. Because you're saved and serving and created by and belong to the Lord does not mean you all are of equal understanding. There's weak and strong. There's growth that happens. Okay, you're not born strong. Well, I've been strong in the faith ever since I got saved. Nope, that's wrong. That does not happen. Everyone has to learn and grow. There's no allowance. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Us never being free from the Lord, us needing to have the mind of being serviced in service to him, even towards other members that are in his body that are weak in the faith, or how to respond to those that are using liberty for license. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, you are the Lord's here as well. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? You are not your own anymore. If you are saved, the things that were yours, like the most personal, intimate things that no one can take away from you, your body, your mind, your soul, are no longer yours, they're God's. And that's the proper ownership, by the way. Amen. That's the proper place for them to be in. Because you were orphaned and you were lost without any sort of guidance, without any sorts of instruction, without any truth until you got saved. And now you know who God is, who the Lord, who the Savior is, and you're learning what his wisdom and his instruction are, right? And so you belong to him, you're saved in service to him, and there's no allowance here in this position that you are in of you thinking, well, this is my own body and my own life, my own will. Not anymore. Verse 20, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we're all God's children. That's how God wanted it, but that's not the truth of it. Okay, we're all lost in sin until we get redeemed by Christ. Those who are unredeemed are lost children, which means they're not children of God. God wants them to be again. And that's the gospel of redemption, okay? But here you see Paul saying, there's no allowance of our will. The Corinthians are saying, I'm saved by grace, and yet I can use my body for this and that and the other thing. And Paul's saying, there is no room under grace, which saves you completely, entirely, and throughly in Christ for your will to remain. Amen. Like, you are now the Lord's. And so everything you do with your body and your mind and your soul and your actions has to consider, what has the Lord instructed me? That's what you have to think. And that's why he says, know you not your temples, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? Did you not know that? You are the Lord's. It didn't used to be. Before you trusted the gospel, you were using it for whatever you wanted, and it was going to be condemned because you were using it for carnal, sinful purposes. It's not that those inclinations have changed or those temptations. It's that the ownership has changed. You buy a new house, it needs fixed up, right? But it's new ownership. Your body is the Holy Ghost's temple now. That's what the truth is. And that means it's not yours anymore. That price that was paid for was Christ's blood, which you trusted, which Christ purchased for you, did all the work on your behalf. Therefore, the result in your mind should be to glorify God in your body and spirit. Let him be the proper owner of it. Christ dwells in you according to the mystery, and you in him. Well, let that be true. Let that be true. That's all Paul's saying here. Be reconciled to God. There's only God's will here. Look at Romans 14, 9. Doing a lot of preaching here about our mind and whose will we perform. But this is what Paul's talking about in these three or four verses, Romans 14, 9. He said, we are the Lord's, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. To this end, he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. What is the end in verse 9? The end that he would be Lord of all you people, right? The Lord of both the dead and the living. That was his end. Galatians 1, 4 says that we live in a present evil world. God delivered us from this present evil world, right? That was his purpose. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, it's interesting to read these passages about why Christ died. And of course, you and I know the simple answer, the quick, even oversimplified answer, Christ died for your sins. Yes. But that's just the very personal application of it, right? There was a greater goal for Christ's death, which didn't require you or your sins, you see. But yes, he died for your sins. That's the personal consequence of what Christ did for you. But Ephesians 1, verse 20, look what happened here. It says, the power, the exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19, that works in us who believe, was wrought in verse 20, wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Christ raised from the dead. He died and raised from the dead to be set at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Okay? I mean, you might be in charge of the chess club or something, but you're not above every principality and power. Your sins are a big deal to you, but a small deal to God. He rose from the dead as a man to capture all authority and principality and power and might and dominion. You see that there? To do that, it requires saving you as well, at least offering salvation to you, because sin corrupts everything. And so he atones for that and dies for your sins. In verse 21, he says, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You don't know much about the world to come. Christ does, right? Verse 20, 22, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. All things under his feet. He died and rose the dead for that purpose. And you get to be a part of that? You'd be a part of the church? Wow. What a privilege that is for you, you say. You never earned that. You didn't even know about that. There's no means for men to attain that. They build towers. That's as close as they can get, which is a small pimple on the side of the earth. But here's the Lord raising from the dead, and this is the great power he has wrought by his death and resurrection. Titus 2:14, look what he says here. Why did Christ die? It's amazing how many scholars of Christianity cannot answer the question at all. Even the simple answer of why he died for sins, they debate. He died for sins because we couldn't atone for our own sins. It's the only way to be saved. But in Titus 2:14, look what he goes on to say. He says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Well, there it is. He died for our sins. Yes, and keep reading. And purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. No, he just died for my sins. and for your service.
Amen.
Right? Now, he doesn't need you to serve him. It's just that's the point of it. Like, he came to sanctify and purify and edify and justify and glorify all of that. It wasn't just payment of your sins. It was much, much more. Amen. Right? Your sins could have been paid for, and then you still have a problem with how to get to heaven. You get it? We Christians create euphemisms. We say going to heaven means your sins are paid for. Well, you can't go to heaven until your sins are paid for. That's not what it means. Going to heaven is your destination. You can have your sins paid for and stay here on the earth for eternity. Right? You have a position in heavenly places with something else Christ did for you as a result of you being saved. You see? Your purification, like, how do you get rid of the sins that you now hate as a Christian, right? He died for my sins. Yay. Great glory to God because he forgave our sins and redeemed us from all iniquity. And yet I'm struggling with them, and here they are. Well, how do I get rid of these things? Well, he wants to purify you and sanctify you and then glorify you so the sins go away. Like the glorification process there. You'll put off this mortal body and no more sins. Right? Like, God didn't intend what we see now, a present evil world with some saved people in it, some, right, struggling with their sins. That's not the final goal. He allows that now so that we can save other sinners struggling with their sins. You see? But he desired to die and raise from the dead so that we might be a pure people, zealous of good works.
Amen.
Right? God changed my heart, so I'm zealous of that, you know, because I struggle with that. But you see in Romans 14, he's talking about an end. In Romans 14, verse 9, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's like a bigger thing than just your sins being involved here. This is now you're thinking about, like, why did God do what God did? You see God's will over that verse? You have to consider, what was God doing beyond just helping me? Right? Because you're not the center of the universe. And yet Christians think that's all Christ did. He loved us so much, he came down from his vacation home in heaven to earth to, you know, pat us on the head and save us and, you know, walk with us on the beach. And no. He had a bigger purpose and will, which we can read about. And thank God he loves to be a part of it through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through salvation by grace. And so to this end, that's a big end. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. See it here also. This is, by the way, me preaching the what Christ's death achieved is this mystery revelation, folks. Because you can find prophetic reference to a sacrifice for sins. You can find that a lot of places in the Old Testament. It's all pictured all over Israel's sacrificial system. What you cannot find is the greater purpose and will of God for the death of Christ, because they didn't know who Christ was or why he needed to die. You now can understand something greater. That his death is now also your death,
amen.
Right? Not just he died for your sins, but I can be dead to my old man. I can be crucified with Christ. That delivers me from the law. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 15. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. And we are the people judging this verse are saved people. Okay? We thus judge that if one died for all, we already know that, right? He died for all men's sins. Yep. And if one died for all, then we're all dead. If he died for all, that means all were dead in sin. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that, which means here is the end of the purpose for which he died for all. Well, I thought we already covered it. He died for my sins. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Amen.
Do you see the end there? He didn't just die to save you from your sins. He died to save you from yourself, right? He made you a new person in Christ Jesus, a new creature. He gave you a new purpose, a new responsibility, a new vocation. And you got to learn about that, of course, learn how to operate in that. But that is the greater end than you could ever imagine. And we're worried about what specific job we need being God's will. God didn't tell you how you earn some money on this earth, apart from some principles about not cheating and stealing and things like that, you know. And yet we, when we think about what God's will is, now we look differently at the weaker brother, okay? When we see... thought about having something like this at the fair, be an interesting thing. You have a measuring rod, not to proportion, of course. And you have God up here, and you have people comparing themselves with each other. So you might have the sinner right here, the carnal Christian, the one not behaving properly, and here you have the one behaving properly, right? You have the weak Christian, the strong Christian, the carnal Christian, the holy Christian. there's God. It's like, we do not come close to the glory and holiness of God, even between our little differences, right? We're just down here quibbling about it. We realize God's purpose and his will is higher and better and more eternal than ours ever could be. We turn around and look at the weaker brother and say, oh, you and I are in the same boat here, right? Like, yeah, you're struggling a little bit more than I am, or but we're helping. Got to help each other, because look at this. There's God's will, and here's our will down here. You see? And so this is what Paul's trying to describe. This greater purpose, the affections on things above, because if we look down here on the things of the earth and between ourselves, we forget about God's will, we exaggerate the difference between you and me. I'm a much better Christian than you are. Really? How much? You see? Here's this much. If we take God's will out of the equation, we can really stretch that out. And Paul is trying to say, look, guys, Christ, you're both trying to do things to the Lord. One is a weaker understanding, one is a stronger understanding. Christ died for you both. He rose from the dead for you both, for his will to work in you both. That matters more than what you think of that other brother, because you're both brothers, and Christ did that. You see? And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Romans here. It should help church relations. Does it always? Not always. Because we're also learning doctrine, right? It takes some understanding here to do that. To this end, he rose and revived. Romans 14, verse 9. Those two words, and rose, are taken out of some different Bibles. And they are correct to be in that, in the King James Bible, in your Bible. But sometimes they'll read that and you'll think it's redundant. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Was that saying the same thing? He rose from the dead and he revived, came back to life? Well, not necessarily. Okay, there is a difference there. To rise up, you can rise up from your chairs. You will rise up from your chairs after the meeting tonight. You will rise up. You're not coming back to life. You're just rising up. Him raising, okay, or standing up, is in contrast to his burial. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? He died and was buried, and then he rose again. He came back from the dead and came up, right? Dead people lay down. They don't get up. Right? But here he rose up, he stood up. You'll see why it's important in the next few verses. But he stood up. He did not stay buried. He was not put under. When Christ died and rose, Ephesians 1 tells us, he rose above all principality and power. Amen. He did not stay down. He was not put under anything. He was put over all things. That was the consequence of his death and resurrection. Okay. To this end, Christ both died and rose. Colossians 3:1 says that if you have been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. So he was lifted up above all power. Okay. The revived part has to do with his resurrection, of course. Revived means to come alive again. And his resurrection gave him power. Look at John 5:21. Yes, we're going back to John 5 before the dispensation of grace. But notice what Jesus says about what is given to him specifically upon his resurrection. John 5:21. Let's start in verse 20. Maybe I should start verse 19. I haven't been in John 5 in a while. It's a great chapter. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, after they saw that he was making himself equal with God, verse 14 says, or 18 says that, he answered and said, verily, verily, truly, truly, you think I'm making myself equal with God? It's a true thing. I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. This is not a limitation of Jesus. Jesus is not teaching here, I am limited by my human body. I laid aside the independent exercise of my deity attributes, and I am limited now, and so I can do nothing unless God moves my arm around. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, when I do something, God's doing something. I cannot do something independently from the Father. That's what he's saying. So it's the exact opposite of him laying aside the independent exercises of his deity. He never independently exercised his deity attributes. He and the Father are one. What the Father does, the Son does, the Holy Ghost does. They three are one. You could say God did it. If any one of those persons do something, you can say God did it. You say, well, who? Well, God. There's one God, folks. It's not that the Son acts independently of the Father, who acts independently of the Holy Ghost, and they can blame one another or credit one another. You always credit God. Amen. When Jesus says, I could do nothing of myself, that's different than you. You do things No one attributes what you do to God, right? If they did, it'd be blasphemy. Right? Look what James did. God did that. No, James did that, not God, right? I mean, we understand the distinction. But Jesus was a man, just like James. And so Jesus walked around. And when he says, I can do nothing of myself, he's claiming divinity, you see, because he has such this connection to God, a natural connection that you and I don't have in his divine nature, that he says, when you see me act and speak, you see God act and speak.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. That's what they heard him saying. That's what he said, you're making yourself equal with God. He says, yes, I am. Let me double down on that. John 5, verse 19. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Do you see that? If you want to say the Father does something, I'm doing it too. Isn't that what he just said? Now, if you go up in the context there, I'm getting off my notes here a bit, but I need to deal with this deity issue. That'll come up again in Romans 14. He started out saying, when the Father works on the Sabbath day, I work. Remember that? Because on 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. That's the Sabbath, right? And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means he's not just a man, he's God. Amen. Yes, God rested on the seventh day in Genesis, but he didn't need to. And he's the one that made the law anyway. He did that on purpose. And so the understanding among Jews was that even the Father, even God, works to the extent on the Sabbath that he maintains creation. Right? That was the idea. So even though he mandated people not work, and even God rested in Genesis 2 there, he rested on the seventh day, God still was holding creation together. Like he was just done in the creation process. He was done, but he was maintaining creation. And Jesus says, if the Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. He was saying, all things consist because of me. That's a divine statement there. Okay. John 5, verse 20. He says, the Father loves the Son. That's one of those statements where you know the Father and the Son are distinct in some way because the Father can love the Son, but they can only do things together. They have the same nature as God. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. So what the Father does, the Son does, and he'll show him great works that will be done. Verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead, Jews believed in that, by the way, at least half of them, right? Some denied the resurrection, but there were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. As the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. See what he's doing here? He is taking what was rightly attributed to Father God and saying, it's mine. That's why they wanted to stone him. Okay. Verse 22, now he says, I have the power to quicken whom I will and raise from the dead. Verse 21, verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So you see him elevating honor here? He is not diminishing and limiting his honor. He is saying, you honor me like you honor God, which is blasphemy and idolatry unless he is actually God.
Amen.
Okay. But notice what he said there, apart from the deity statements. He says, as the Father raises from the dead, I raise from the dead. As the Father quickens whom he will, raises people from the dead, I raise people from the dead whom I will. As the Father, he says, the Father doesn't even judge. He says, all judgment is given to me. All judgment is given to me. What we're going to see here in Romans 14 is that to this end, Christ died and rose from the dead, that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The Lord. Okay. God made humanity, but God is not a man. He was not a man. He was a spirit. But when he put on flesh, the Word became flesh. He put on humanity. God became man. He maintained his deity. Now he's also a man. Lived as a man. Now God's life resides in a man. Do you see? In one man. And then he died. A death he didn't deserve. To apply salvation and work for that. And then he rose from the dead. With his own power, because only God can do that. A man can't rise from the dead by himself. Because he's God, he rose from the dead. So now a man can have God's life in him and rise from the dead. It's possible for a man, it's possible for all men, but how do all men get it? Only by trusting the one man through whom the work was accomplished, who is God in the flesh. Okay? And so the end of his death and resurrection accomplishes a lot. The salvation of the world, okay? The allowance of him being able to sit in positions that were given to created beings. Like, God is God overall. He's the creator of all things, right? And he sets up positions for his created beings to inhabit and to operate in. And then sin and corruption happens. How does God redeem this? He becomes, in Jesus, a part of that creation, redeems those who sit in those seats. And he's able, by virtue of him sitting above all those seats, give the positions to whom he will. He raises whom he will. He saves whom he will, you see. Let's go back to Acts 17 here. Let me show you how Paul preaches it. Let's stop from the theology of John and Paul and Romans and go to Acts 17, where Paul speaks to Greeks, unbelieving Greeks. He's trying to put this theology, this doctrine, very simply. Acts 17, let's start at verse 29. For then as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, what did Jesus say about judgment? It's all given to him, yeah. Right? He says, he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? Whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God's going to judge all men. Paul's preaching it to these unbelievers. He's going to judge all men by that one man, Jesus. How do we know that he's the actual judge God picked? Because he rose from the dead. Amen. Look at Romans 14. Now, what does that have to do with Romans 14? We are the Lord's, right? Who's the Lord? God, Jesus. That means we obey him, we serve him. Didn't he die? Well, he rose from the dead for the purpose of judging all men. Amen. Right? That's why he rose from the dead. He got the power to judge all men by raising from the dead as a man. Okay? So in Romans 14, verse 10, when Paul says, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. The word Lord there, let me see if I can try to separate it from the tradition you know it to be. Lord is an archaic word. I know we talk about the King James Bible not having archaic words, but if there's any word I'd like to point out to someone that sounds archaic, it's that one. People don't use the word Lord a lot at all. The only remnants of the word you find in modern society may be like landlord, right? Which you don't read landlord and call him Lord. You just call him a landlord, but Lord Mr. Jones, you know, you don't call him that. But the word Lord has to do with you being in subservience or subjection to, right? Submitted to that thing. Contractually, willingly, that's what Lord means, okay? You have a boss, they're your Lord. There's the head of a house, they're a lord. Husbands are lords. Fathers are lords, right? Presidents are lords. There's lords many, but there's one Lord of lords, right? There's the one Lord on high. And so when Paul's talking here about him dying and rising from the dead so he might be the Lord of all, he's talking about the master, right? That everyone would serve him. Everyone would be subjected to him. So in verse 10, he says, why, knowing this, knowing that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is the Lord of all men, not just those who are alive, but those who are dead. Not just of the strong, but of the weak as well. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see what Paul's point is here? Why he went through all this about the Lord's will versus your will? Because God has a higher will than just saving you from your sins. It's him being the judge and Lord of all things. That he is the Lord of all things means that it's not you he's put in charge to judge your brother. He's the one that judges your brother. You're not the one that can look down and despise your brother. He's the one, if anyone, that looks down and despise. He is, but did he? No, he went and saved you. Right? He saved that brother. And so he's bringing the attention of both the weak and the strong to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would deal with these others in the body. You see, this is an important teaching for the body of Christ because our head is not here. Our Lord is not here, like in this room. He dwells in us, you might say, but he's in heaven. But how do we operate if he's absent? Maybe we should pick someone who's closest like him to put him in charge. No, that's the Pope, right? That's what they did. You get it wrong, there's no biblical justification for this. But you can operate with and in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, knowing who the Lord is and what he will do with each other. It can affect how you operate with each other. You can say, well, he will judge this, right? Or you can say, well, he saved that brother. Even though with all the mess that he has, he saved him, right? And that's how we can treat one another. And that's the Lord working in us to operate in members of the body of Christ. Why dost thou judge? Now, who's judging in the context? Remember this? It was the weak brother judging. because he was operating according to the law and ordinances and things he thought was required. He was judging those who were eating all things. He was judging those who were not regarding days. He was judging them, he thought, because they were disrespecting God, right? He was judging them because, look, we're trying to do what God instructed. We honor days and we honor the clean and unclean, and you're just whatever you want to do. Like, they're judging their will even though they don't know it. Okay. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Who's setting others at naught? Well, this is the strong who doesn't receive the weak. Look, if you can't understand this, just get out, right? It's the strong despising, looking down upon, treating as nothing the weaker brother. And that's wrong too,
amen.
You see. He says, so why are you judging or why are you setting at naught? Well, the answer is because one's weak and one's strong. But he's saying here, why do that? For we shall all stand before the judgment. All believers here, all those who believe weak and strong, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. You see Paul using this doctrine in an application to the Corinthians. When the Corinthians start judging Paul, what a thing. What a thing. Paul is the apostle of grace, the dispenser of God's grace to the Gentiles. He goes to the Corinthian church. He starts the Corinthian church by his ministry, right? He founded the thing. He gets them saved, starts teaching them for years. And then years later, some of them turn around and judge Paul for his wrong motives, right? What? Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 3. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that should be judged of you. What a thing. That sounds sarcastic, doesn't it? It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment entirely. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, I'm not the judge of me. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord.
Amen.
Right? Now, with that verse, what did Paul say in Romans 14? If you're weak and don't understand this truth, don't judge the other brother. Who's his judge? The Lord is. Well, how am I supposed to tell him that they're wrong if I don't judge him? Try edifying. Try communicating. Try going to the scripture and saying, maybe if you're wrong, right? Maybe consider that you might be wrong. Oh, I can never be wrong. Spoken by every weak Christian ever. I'm never wrong. No, I'm not wrong about that. Really. If you grow in the faith, you realize you could be wrong. Not everything is wrong, but you could be wrong. Paul even says, I don't judge myself. The Lord is my standard. The scripture is my standard. If you can prove for me from scripture, I'm wrong. I'm fine with it. And Paul says, judging by you is not a thing. He says, come with me with God's word. Come back to me with the Lord. I'll listen. But your judgment? Who are you again? Right? And he reminds them, am I not your father in the faith? You know, there's that whole disrespect going on there. But verse 5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. You're judging me for my motives in my heart. That's what the weaker brother does. Oh, you don't esteem days because you don't love the Lord enough. Oh, you eat those unclean things because, you know, you don't respect God enough. Oh, I see. You're judging my intent in my heart. Why don't we just leave that to God to do? You see what he's saying here? Now, are there people that are carnal? Yes, there are. But Paul is saying, let the Lord judge those things. But that's so hard for Christians to do because we want to assume people's hearts. I know why you're doing that thing. You're doing it for yourself. You're selfish, right? Well, the Lord is the judge of hearts, folks. We can't see people's hearts. We can see actions. He says, and then shall every man have praise of God. Okay, let the Lord judge these things. That's Paul's application of what he's teaching in Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ is what he says in Romans 14, verse 10. The judgment seat of Christ, isn't that a popular subject? This phrase, the judgment seat of Christ, appears a whole two times in your Bible, both by Paul, and neither of those times is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you know, you know. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the most popular passage people go to describe the judgment seat of Christ, and it doesn't use the phrase at all, which is should inform your thinking here a little bit. But he uses it once here in Romans 14, verse 10, and the second time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is one of the passages most people avoid because some of the language used here is terrifying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9 says, wherefore we labor, we work, we serve, that whether present or absent from the Lord, we may be accepted of him. We're not working to be accepted of you. We're working to be accepted of him. Okay? Whether we're with him in heaven or whether we're here present on the earth. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see some of the same subject here? Romans 14, there's a lot of judgment going on. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's going, we labor to serve him. We do what we do unto the Lord. You should too. And there's a judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to appear before, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You want to judge behaviors, judge actions done to the Lord, then let the Lord judge those things. Okay. It says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, notice what he does do. He says, let the Lord judge. But in verse 11, he says, knowing this judgment, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is how you respond. If you know what is right doctrinally, say, how do I respond to someone else who doesn't know it yet? Or maybe judging me. We let God be the judge of all these things, but you try to persuade them. That's different than you judging them. Say, what's the difference? You judging is claiming that they have a lower standing, understanding, or heart for God because of your own personal evaluation of the situation. But persuading is to try to get them to understand something or learn something or be convicted of a thing that they should. So Paul says we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. So we are not subject to the judgment of men, but we are ministering to men. We are trying to persuade men. Doesn't Romans 14 say let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind? Well, who's doing the persuading there? It should be people who know how to persuade, who are persuasive with doctrinal truth. Okay? So the judgment seat of Christ, here in 2 Corinthians 5. There are in the Bible different times of judgment that relate to different resurrections. People tend to think that historically there's only one judgment and one resurrection, and that just doesn't line up with all the details of the Scripture. There is at least one judgment and one resurrection. That's a fact. You can't deny either one of them. But the fact that there are different ones follows from the fact that the Bible describes them differently. If we go back to John 5, in verse 29, we were here a moment ago, when Jesus said, all judgment is given to me. John 5, 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That's the voice of the Lord, right? And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's a time where they'll hear his voice, and they'll resurrect to damnation or life. Like, one is good and one is bad. This is judgment. Look at Revelation 20, verse 6. If that's the only verse you had, you can be accused for thinking there's only one judgment. And though there's two consequences, one resurrection. Revelation 20, however, look what it says here in verse 6. Blessed and holy is that that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Keep reading throughout the context here. 1,000 years later, there's another resurrection and another judgment. So there's multiple resurrections at different times, right? And there's different judgments. There's a judgment God has on the world, like the unbelieving world. And then there's the judgment he has after 1,000 years. There's different judgments. There's a judgment of nations in Matthew 25. There's a judgment of you in the body of Christ, which is what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. Believers facing God in judgment. No, we don't face him in the same sort of judgment as an unbeliever, as the nations of the world, because we're now saved by him. The judgment of your sins has been dealt with, you see. So there are different judgments, resurrections. This is not really something Paul's expounding in Romans 14. He's simply pointing out that, remember, the Lord is the Lord. He died and rose from the dead to be the Lord, and he's the judge sitting on the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Now, when it says of Christ, Romans 14, verse 10, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, that word stand there, see that word stand? You stand before the judgment seat of Christ because Christ rose. He stood from the grave.
Amen.
If he didn't rose, stand up. Somebody laid down, you wouldn't stand before him. But because he did, you stand before him. But speaking of standing before him, it says Christ in your King James Bible. In other Bible translations, they change the word Christ to God. Now you might think, well, I believe Christ is God. What's the difference? Here's the difference. If you put God there instead of Christ, you have removed a statement of Christ's deity. You've not removed the doctrine from the Bible entirely. You just removed a statement from this verse about Christ's deity. it no longer teaches that. But if you leave it as Christ, it teaches that Christ is God, because God alone is the righteous judge. And this says you'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If it said of God, it kind of takes the meaning out of the context. He's been talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, right? And suddenly, the Lord that judges, you stand before. And if it said God, yeah, Lord God, every Jew believes that. But if it's Lord Christ, oh, well, apparently this is Christians. These are those who understand that Jesus is God, because he is the Lord and the judge, okay? If it changed God or removes the statement of Christ's deity. Verse 11, we'll skip here real quick just to see this. He says, as it is written, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So verse 11, prophets speak that everyone will bow down to God. In verse 10, it says they'll stand before Christ.
Amen.
Christ is God, right? Two verses proves it. If you change Christ to God, it says you stand before God, and prophecy says everyone will bow down to God. Yep, fact. But is Christ God? Well, I can't tell from this verse. I have to go somewhere else. You see the issue there? You're removing a statement of deity if you change that word. There's your translation fact for the evening. We should realize when Paul says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every judgment, all judgment, has been given to Christ from the Father. We who are dispensational rightly distinguish between judgments and resurrections, but Christ sits on every judgment throne. You understand?
Amen.
And I point that out because we, again, who are dispensational, trying to make distinctions, sometimes hang the proof of our distinctions on the name we think is given to a thing, like the gospel of this. And, well, that's a different gospel. Why? It's different. The names are different. Well, that's not how it is. You have to study to see what the message is, to see if the gospels are different. The way we know this judgment seat is different than another judgment is not because this says judgment seat of Christ and the other says judgment of God. It's because of what and who and when this judgment occurs. That's how we know it's different. This is speaking about believers standing for this judgment seat, and they're not resurrecting to damnation. Okay, it's a different result. And so that's what we need to recognize here, that Christ seats at every judgment. Remember the great white throne judgment? We call it the great white throne judgment because Revelation 20, he says, I saw a great white throne, and there sat upon it he that judges. Well, who's sitting on that throne? Jesus. So is that throne also a judgment seat of Christ? Technically, yes, but it's a different judgment from what we have in the body. You understand? It's a different time. It's a different people. It's a different means of judgment. It's a different consequence. That's what makes it different. Okay. So just give me some instruction there about how to rightly divide these things, else you get yourself into trouble. That's why I mentioned before, there's only two times the judgment seat of Christ was mentioned. It's not in 1 Corinthians 3, though it's true that 1 Corinthians 3 is the same judgment as this one. Okay. Meanwhile, let's go on here. Verse 11. Well, let's pause just for a moment to show you that fact, okay? Christ is seated at every judgment, but who, what, when, they all differ. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. See this. How do we know they're different? Well, there's a judgment here in 1 Corinthians 3, even though the word judgment's never used. We know it because people's works are being tried. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. What's revealed by fire? The man or the work? The work. And the fire shall try every man. Nope, every man's work. That's what's being judged here, of what sort it is. The people at this judgment are already saved. This is their work being judged. Okay. If any man's work, verse 14, abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. There's no one at the result of this judgment right here that is not saved.
Amen.
Everyone is saved. The rewards differ based on the sort of work they do. So you see, it's telling you on what basis God judges the sort of work, not the man. The result is not salvation. It has to do with rewards. Right? And it's for every believer who's building upon Paul's foundation, which means this judgment cannot occur for anyone who does not know Paul's foundation.
Amen.
Right? Like, this is a different judgment here. You might say, in one sense, you're accountable for what God has revealed. You think he's judging Abraham based on building on a Pauline foundation? No. You see, so God judges differently based on who and what and when. But compare this verse, 1 Corinthians 3:13, to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12, we were here before. This is also a passage describing a judgment of which Christ is judging. But we need to ask, who is he judging? How is he judging? What is he judging? Revelation 20, 12, he says, in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You see, God there? Jesus is God. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So what was judged here? The people. The dead were judged according to their works. It wasn't their works being judged. It was the people. If the works didn't prove who they were, then they're gone. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man was judged, according to their works. Paul didn't use that language in 1 Corinthians 3. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's not good. That's not salvation. That's damnation. Okay, so there's fire here, right? There's judgment here. The word work is thrown around. But it's a different thing. A different method, different result, different people from 1 Corinthians 3. So different judgments. But who's the judge over all things? Christ. Okay. Now Romans 14, 11. Let's go back here and finish up. Paul says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. He's quoting prophecy twice here. You can look up at least a dozen times in the Old Testament, a couple dozen, where God says, as I live. Now God says this, as I live, saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, as I live. What God is doing when he says that is he's swearing upon himself. He's like, as I live, I will do this. As I live, you will see this done. Which is essentially saying that unless I die, this is going to happen. God doesn't die. Okay, he's eternal. He swears on his life, being eternal, being holy, being true, being without sin. That's why he says, as I live. Now, if you and I go around and we say, I promise to do it on my life, and we are irreputable. We're liars. We're thieves. It's all based on whether people can trust you or not, right? You walk into a bank and you say, on my life, I'll pay you back. And they go, well, who are you again? Right? When were you born? What have you done? Prove it. But when God says, as I live, he's swearing upon himself. And he's eternal. He's holy. He's true. He's pure. It's going to happen. This is why it regards judgment. Okay, many times back there he says, as I live, I will judge these people. Right? Because people were asking for him to judge and he wasn't. And he says, I will do it. You can take it to the bank or a higher power. Meanwhile, he says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow. Now this quote, every knee shall bow, is from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And you find it two places in the Bible, Isaiah 45, 23. You find it here in Romans 14. And the third place you find it is in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10. Look at Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Where Paul quotes this same verse to show, again, the resurrection and deity and the judgment of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9. After Christ was obedient unto death, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that, for this end, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth. It wasn't just for you and your sins, though that's a fact if you trust it. It's that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Things under the earth. You mean like hell? Yeah, like everyone. So, what do you mean everyone's going to be saved? No. This is not salvation. This is why lordship salvation doesn't exist. He is the Lord of all things, even if they're unsaved. You say, well, how can that be? There's a difference between you trusting Christ for salvation and him granting salvation to you in eternal life and you being submitted to him as Lord. Every criminal that gets thrown to jail is in submission to the higher powers. They don't want to be there. They're banging on the bars. But they were caught. They were arrested. They were thrown in jail because the higher powers had more power than them. They're in subjection and submission to those powers, whether they want it or not. Do you see? Same thing here. People in hell are there because of the Lord. They've been judged by the Lord. They can't escape him. They can't say, well, I don't want the Lord, so I'm going to do my own way. You can't. You can't escape him. You either trust him and receive his blessings or reject and receive his curses. You cannot escape him.
Amen.
Okay. Every knee, every tongue will confess that he's Lord, even if they don't confess their faith in him. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. But Philippians 2 is talking about Jesus here, being the one exalted above all, that every knee should bow, everything in heaven, earth, under the earth, at the name, at the tongue, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so we have Jesus being the one to whom everyone bows down to. I'll go back to Isaiah 45 real quick. Let me show you. I think this keeps coming up in this chapter here about Jesus being God. But this is how you can show folks who don't believe Jesus is God that he is from the Old Testament. Talk to a Jew, or you talk to sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's try to skirt around it, but Isaiah 45, verse 23. Verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. So who is speaking here? God is speaking, right? I am God. God is speaking. There is none else. I, God, have sworn by myself, as I live, saith the Lord. He's sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, who's the me? God. Unto me shall every knee bow, every tongue shall swear. The me here is the Lord Jehovah God. Who are they bowing down to in Philippians 2? Jesus. Who are they bowing down to in Romans 14? Christ, if you have a King James Bible, right? You see, so it lines up. Take out Christ, it says something slightly different. But so you see what's happening here. Paul is proving the point from prophecy even that, look, he's the Lord of all. Why do you think he has to quote prophecy here, by the way? You've got some weak Jews who are convinced of the law, you know? He's going, look, let me quote to your law here, okay? We're all saved in Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the ultimate and final judge. There's not a God of Israel and then a God of the body of Christ. It's the same God, same Jesus Christ. He's going to judge all. All right, and that's why he quotes Isaiah 45 here. And verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. Weak, strong, doesn't matter. You see that even though he identified that there was weak and strong, he doesn't stay on that point, does he? He doesn't like, okay, there's weak here and there's strong here in these positions, but he doesn't go on and say, because the weak are so dumb, you know, he doesn't go on like that. There's weak and there's strong, and that's how you treat them. If you're doing it to the Lord, trying to obey the Lord, then you treat them with that respect of trying to obey the Lord. You edify, persuade one another. Be persuaded in your own mind. The Lord is the judge of all things, of all men. We're all accountable to him. So if you're trying to judge another brother, weaker saint, the Lord is his judge, right? Let him be. Give him the grace and liberty that Christ has given him, okay? Let Jesus judge him. Verse 12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God, shall give account. We all have a day of confession, a testimony, witness before Jesus Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. We don't stand as a group before him. Every one of us will stand for judgment seat of Christ. And you say, well, that's a fearful sounding thing. And it can be, except the one you're standing before is also your Savior.
Amen.
That dwells in you and that you live with and that you're supposed to be setting your affections on, that has given you all the grace that Romans 5 talks about. All right. That's an interesting judgment. He's going to be impartial. He's going to be unbiased. He's also your Savior, you say. But there's an account here. Why is there an account? Because there's work being done. There's life being lived.
Yeah.
And God's righteous judge. He does not forget about you and your life once you're saved. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life and all the blessings that freely come with that. But the service you perform, the works that you do, the sort of them, they have to be judged, whether they're good or bad, right or wrong, right? You can't let them go because you're a Christian now. I'm a Christian now. Everything I do is sanctified. No, not everything you do is sanctified. Christ sanctified you, but what you do could be terrible, you know. And so that, and who's going to judge those things? Well, Christ will. Okay, he'll judge those things. But we have a day of confession, testimony, where you take the witness stand. But God already knows what you're going to say. God already knows what has been done. Well, there's nothing else to say, really. But if the question arises, and I don't know what question, if there's going to be a question at all, but if the question arises, how did you live, what will you say? Right? How did you treat that other brother, the member of the body of Christ? The answer of what you will say at the judgment seat of Christ, upon being asked, how did you live, is how you ought to live right now.
Yeah.
You got to think about that, because that's going to happen. The judgment seat of Christ is going to happen. You're going to give an account for the life now until then. And that's what Paul's bringing up. It's like, shouldn't that change the way you think of each other and how you live now? Because that's not a wrong thing to teach that to Grace Believers, folks, that it matters how you live.
Amen.
Right. Your life comes from Christ. You begin salvation freely. None of the free things Christ has given you can ever be taken away from Christ. But how you live does matter. You can hurt people. You can help people. You can edify people. You can tear them down. You can grow or you can not grow. You can be of service to the Lord or you can reject the Lord. You can be of service to the Lord to a wrong understanding of his will, or you can try to understand his will more to make sure you do it rightly.
Yes.
You can care about it.
Amen.
Right? So you have this choice. And Paul simply is saying that everyone will stand account before him, which in this specific verse is giving more pressure on the weaker brother to grow up. Right? You better get what you think is doing right. Like, be zealous, sure. Do it to the Lord, yes. But make sure you grow to get it right, because if you get what he wants you to do wrong from Scripture, that's not good, right? And to the strong, he says, look, you need to be careful about these weaker brothers. You need to help them along. What will be the result of this judgment? Well, if the work builds aright, then it's a reward. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 taught us. You build aright on the right foundation, the right way, and the right sort of work, you get a reward. And people at this point break off the conversation and say, what kind of reward is it? What's the reward? Does it matter, folks, really? I mean, we can have the conversation. We've done the study before about it. But does it really matter? Okay? If you are put on a list that God of the universe makes, isn't that reward enough? You're just put on his list. You're put in his book, right? If God says, well done, wouldn't that be reward enough? No, I'm looking for something else. God is not like a credit card company who says, get 10,000 points and I'll give you a reward. The reward's a coupon for a free pizza. And you go, man, I spent a lot of money just to get that little free pizza right there, you know, whatever it is. He's not like that. He's not a scam artist. He's a righteous judge that judges rightly and reward appropriately, perfectly. And this perfect righteous God, if he sees something reward worthy, will reward you, it says. And you're wondering, well, it depends what it is. Maybe I don't want it. And really? It's going to be good, whatever it is. Now, the Bible talks about people being a crown and a reward and a cause of rejoicing. There's also other things being rewarded. The point is simply is that there will be a reward. By the way, it's not your salvation as a reward. Salvation's a gift. You have it already.
Amen.
Okay? That's not your reward. Rewards are for faithful, pure, honorable work on Paul's foundation. Read 1 Corinthians 3 for more about that. But Paul doesn't even talk about the rewards here. He's simply pointing out that Christ is the judge. He's the Lord of all. And every one of us will give an account of himself to God. An account of himself. You don't finally get your day in court where you can blame all the other people. Well, God, finally, I get a voice and you can hear me. All those people did me wrong. You know, it's like, that's not what's going to be. You give an account of yourself. Because God holds everyone accountable for themselves. You're not accountable for another person or to another person. It's to Jesus Christ, for yourself, that's it. This is personal accountability. And this clear statement of personal accountability is unique to Paul in this dispensation because everything else that stands between you and God is removed. Israel, covenants, nations, it's you and Christ. That's why it's so clearly spoken of here. And though we won't get into it right now, this also refutes the many errors that people attach to the judgment seat and accountability regarding marriages, saying like your husband will answer for you before the judgment seat. No, he doesn't. Husbands do have a responsibility for their wives, but they don't answer for the thoughts and actions of their wives. So they are judged based on their responsibility as a husband. Houses, someone doesn't answer for the whole house. Like everyone stands before Jesus Christ. Pastors, people think, well, I got a pastor, and you know, he's closer to God, connected to God, all these are wrong statements, that he'll give an account to us. Nope. Every one of you.
Amen.
Personally before the Lord Jesus Christ. What about children? I mean, they can't even live without their parents on the earth. God will deal with them individually. Okay. You don't say, whose daddy is, you know, where's your daddy at? Now, one man isn't a helicopter for another man, even your children, or even rulers. You say, well, God set up rulers. He did, and they're responsible for their operation in that position of rulership. And you're responsible for your position of not in a rulership, but in submission to them. Okay. So Hebrews 13:17, which is a verse often abused to refer to rulers, being accountable for you, and that's not really what it says, it's taken out of context and dispensation. Hebrews 13, verse 17, the writer says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. We saw that in Romans 13 a little bit. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, there it is. You see, the rulers there have to give an account for your souls. No, they watch for your souls, and they must give an account for how they watch. That's what it says. Amen. The ruler here has a responsibility. If he does that responsibility badly, he'll give an account. But if you operate badly, no matter how well he does his job, and you operate badly, and he has to do it with grief, guess who it's bad for? You. That is unprofitable for you. Even Hebrews 13, another dispensation talking about Israel, isn't referring to someone else being held accountable for you. Okay? We are all held accountable to God individually, who is Christ, the righteous judge. Okay? And that's what Paul's dealing with. We'll pick up next week some of the application of this understanding. Any comments or questions about Romans 14?